We're at the end of our series on the I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and we've been asking through this Christmas season, who is Jesus? And we're letting Jesus give us the answer in this series of statements where he said, I am. And then he tells us several things that he is, and we've looked at Jesus' words. I'm the bread of life, John chapter 6. I'm the light of the world, chapter 8. I'm the good shepherd and the door to the sheepfold in chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11, and then last week, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, in John chapter 14. And this morning, we look at Jesus' words in John 15, I am the vine. So, turning your Bibles to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17, is going to be our scripture reading for this morning. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified and you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is God's word. This is an amazingly rich passage. It's a simple metaphor, vine, branches, fruit. Pretty easy, I think, for all of us to understand and grasp that. But the riches and the depth of this passage are just stunning, just astonishing. So we're going to do our best to get our minds around it this morning. And I want to do that by looking at three things, pointing out three things in the passage that I think will be helpful for us, and I will expose this passage of view, unfold it to our understanding. So first of all, I want us to notice the fruit of the branches. And what I want to kind of do is start with the results of what we want in our lives and then work our way backwards in the text. So first of all, the fruit of the branches. The word fruit is used seven times in these 17 verses. And it's obviously what Jesus is after. He wants us to be fruitful. So let's just ask some questions to try to get at what he's talking about here. So what does he mean by fruit? What is this fruit? Well, just think about the picture. This is a marvelous word picture. And think about what fruit is. What are some characteristics of fruit? Well, it's colorful, right? So it's attractive to the sight. It's tasty. It's sweet to the taste. It tastes good. It's nourishing, something that's good for you. It's nourishing to the body and the physical health. It's something that grows, right? You can't manufacture fruit. You can only grow fruit. It has to come organically out of something that's alive. So these are all characteristics of fruit. And I think what Jesus is describing here is a kind of life that has those kinds of characteristics. So it's a kind of life which grows out of personal connection to Jesus. This isn't the kind of life that you can just manufacture by willpower, that you can work up. It's the kind of life that grows out of deep personal connection to Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But it's also the kind of life that is attractive to others, just as fruit is attractive to see. So this is the kind of life that when others see it, they are attracted by it. It's the kind of life that is sweet to the taste. It tastes good, right? It tastes good to God. Jesus says this fruit glorifies God, but it also tastes good to other people. When other people come in contact with this kind of life, it's tasty to them. It brings delight to them. And it's nourishing. The person who is fruitful in this way, who has this kind of deep transformation in personal character, Jesus here talks about having sense of his love and of his joy, of being obedient to his commands. So when we have that in our character, when we have this kind of life that's oriented to the worship and the glory of God, when we have a kind of life that is being reproduced in others, all of these things I think are implied here in the passage. When we are in prayerful relationship with God so that he's hearing us as we pray in Jesus' name and answering our prayers, so we're seeing the work of the kingdom being done through us, when all of that is taking place, it's nourishing to relationships, to community, and to the world. So when Jesus says he wants us to bear much fruit, I think he has in mind everything from the formation of our characters, we become more like him, to answering our prayers, to the consequences of our witness, our mission in the world as we live in Jesus' name. And he's telling us that this is the kind of life that is sweet to God's taste and the taste of others. Every week, I try to take one of my children out to lunch just to spend some one-on-one time with them. So this is what I normally do on a Friday. And this week was my little girl's day. It was Susanna's day. And so we went to lunch together and ran a couple of errands. And one of the things we did is we stopped by the store and I picked her up, you know, one of these 10-cent suckers. And we're driving home and Susanna's sitting in the back seat and she says something to me. And I turn around and look. She says, "Daddy, is this my tongue?" And she's pointing at her tongue. And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Do tongues like suckers?" And I said, "Yes, they do." She's 3 years old, but she understands that she understands the concept of sweetness, right? Now, the illustration would have been better if it would have been fruit, but it was, you know, it was a sucker instead of fruit. Listen, there is a kind of life that is to the taste of God and to the taste of the world what sweetness is on your palate. And that's what Jesus is describing here. He's saying that I want you to become the kind of person who is so deeply transformed in heart and in life and in character that it's sweet to others. That it's good for the world. That it glorifies and honors God. Paul gives us a description of this life in Galatians chapter 5, as he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the kind of life that honors God. So this is what Jesus means by fruit, a deeply transformed life. Now, why should we bear it? Why should we have fruit in our lives? Second question. And the passage gives us three reasons. I'll just point them out real quickly. In verse 8, this kind of life glorifies the Father. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So that's the first reason. This kind of life honors him. It glorifies him. It makes him look good. It shows others what he is like. It brings him pleasure. Jesus says much the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, uses a different metaphor, but the concept is the same. When Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's the same idea. It's the kind of life that brings honor to God. That's one reason why we need to bear fruit. Here's a second reason, also in verse 8. A fruitful life proves that you're a genuine disciple. This is what shows the authenticity of your relationship with Jesus. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Here's a third reason. A fruitful life is what the Lord intended when he chose you and redeemed you in the first place. All right, look at verse 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you." I chose you for this, Jesus says. Now, any of you who know me well know that I like to read, and I particularly like to read old books. I like to read books by the 17th century theologians in England called the Puritans. And where the Puritans were at their best was in talking about really deeply practical Christian living, what they would have called experiential Christianity or experimental Christianity, that was their word for it, really deeply practical Christian living, undergirt by all of the theology, all of the rich theology and doctrine that you have in Scripture. And they wrote these, you know, volumes. I mean, just amazing, the productivity. And this is something that's characteristic of the Puritans. They will show, when they're writing a book on holiness, so John Owen does this in his works, in volume 3 of his works, the whole section on how the Holy Spirit produces holiness in our lives. And when they write about holiness, this is what they almost invariably do. They back up and they show that all of God's saving work from start to finish is for this purpose. And so they'll talk about how God chose us so that we would be holy. So the doctrine of election serves holiness. They'll talk about how Jesus was sent and incarnate in the world in order to produce holiness in us, in order to model it for us and then die as our substitute and our sacrifice so that we would be holy. They'll talk about how God sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, into our lives to apply the grace of Christ to us in personal ways so that we would be holy. And really what they're doing is just expounding Scripture. This is exactly what the Bible says. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Christ gave Himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous of good works. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. I mean, over and again in Scripture, whatever the specific aspect of God's redemptive saving work in our lives is under discussion, the end result is to be holiness. Fruit, a changed life, character, you know, transformation in our hearts and lives. That's what God wants. And that's why we are to be fruitful. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, he's talking about the church, but then he backs up to talk about God's ultimate purpose. He says, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, mission, sermons, and even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. God wants to replicate the character of Jesus in you and me. He wants us to be little Christ. He wants us to bear fruit. He wants our lives to taste good to Him and to the world. And everything He does, from election in eternity past to giving you the Holy Spirit today, is for that purpose. So how then do we bear fruit? Well, it's not a mechanical process. It's not outside in, it's inside out. It's an organic process, and it requires two things. It requires the removal of obstacles to growth and the supply of power for growth. And that leads me into points 2 and 3. The removal of obstacles to growth requires then what we might call the knife of the vine dresser. All right, we've looked at the fruit of the branches. Now let's look at the knife of the vine dresser. The Father, Jesus tells us, in verse 1, is the vine dresser. And in verse 2, he says this, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, did you notice that? Even the branches that are fruitful, Jesus says. In fact, every branch that is fruitful, the Father comes as the vine dresser and he prunes the branch so that it will bear more fruit. So one of the first things Jesus tells us as he begins to unpack this metaphor, this image of vine and branches, is that the Father, the vine dresser, is going to come with a knife. And he's going to prune something. He's going to cut things away in our lives. A few months ago, I was in Texas visiting my family, but also some friends. And I have a friend that I grew up with. We met when we were 13 years old and kind of spent our teenage years hanging out together. And he still lives in Texas, and he owns a vineyard. And so one day I was hanging out with him, and we went to his vineyard. We were walking up and down the rows, and he carries this sharp little knife, this sharp little pruning shears. And he just started, He started pruning. He was just doing his work, and he was talking about why it's important to cut off these, you know, little sucker branches and these places that are unfruitful and excess foliage and all this. And of course, immediately, this is what I was thinking of. I was just thinking, you know, how soon can I preach on that passage? Because that's a great illustration. Listen, God is the vine dresser. The Father is the vine dresser, and he comes with a knife to cut things away. And it hurts. This is one of the things we've got to learn from this passage and learn in our Christian lives. We will not grow without the pain of the knife of the Father laid on us in some way or another. Now, how is it that the Father prunes us? What's the pruning knife of the Father? And I think there's at least two ways in which he prunes us. There's, first of all, the knife of the Word, and then there's the knife of affliction. Let's just think very briefly about those for a minute. The knife of the Word. I think that's probably implied in verse 3, where Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you." And it's more explicit in other passages where we see that the word, that the scriptures are the instrument that God uses for our sanctification, for our growth, our holiness. All right, just think of a few of the passages. John chapter 17, Jesus says, "Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is the truth." Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." Someone once said, either sin will keep you from this book or this book will keep you from sin. Right? The scriptures have a sanctifying effect in our lives, and God uses the word to help us to cut away what's hindering us in our growth. He will show us as we read scripture, with an open heart and depending on the Spirit, he will show us our sin. He will show us our needs. He will show us the places in our lives that need to be cut back and changed. He'll go to work on us in that way. So there's the pruning knife of Scripture. Let me just ask you, this is a good time of the year to be thinking about your disciplines, your devotional life. What are your disciplines in the Word like? All right, we're about to approach a new year. What's going to be your plan for spiritual growth in the new year? How are you going to engage in Scripture and in God's Word? This is the instrument that God uses to sanctify us. And you say, I read Scripture and it just doesn't benefit me. If you're reading and it's not benefiting, one of several things is probably true. It's possible that you're reading without meditating. You know, you can read 5 minutes a day and it not do a lot of good. So maybe the problem is not that you're reading, but that you're not reading enough, that you're not thinking enough, that you're not studying, that you're not actually immersing in Scripture. That may be one problem. It may be that you need some help with the reading, and there are great resources available. There are people available to help disciple you and to help you develop those kinds of disciplines. But the one thing you can't do is just say, "I don't need the Bible. I don't need Scripture." We've got to be people who are deeply engaged in Scripture if we want to be holy. If we want this kind of life, we need the Word. And if we're not in the Word, it's not likely that we can expect this kind of fruit in our lives. We need the Word. All right, so first of all, the knife of the Word. Then secondly, the knife of affliction. The knife of affliction. God uses suffering to prune us. He uses suffering to cut away at things in our lives. This is what the writer to Hebrews talked about in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says that every Son whom the Father receives, he chastens, he disciplines us so that we might share in his holiness. Now, I think it's important to acknowledge here a couple of things. It's important to acknowledge, first of all, that Scripture is just honest in its outlook and acknowledges that we're going to suffer. Christians are going to suffer. We're going to have painful experiences in our lives. So we've got to acknowledge that. Scripture doesn't promise anything other than that. In fact, it tells us that we can be sure that there's going to be suffering in our lives. In fact, it comes sometimes from the Father's hand. That's one thing to notice. But another thing is that there's a hopeful outlook in this passage. It's not just honest. It's not just realistic. It's hopeful. It tells us that God disciplines us, that he allows these trials, these difficulties into our lives for a purpose. And the purpose is that we will share in his holiness. Right? The Father prunes the branches. Why? So that they will bear much fruit. Now, This should have an impact on how we view our difficulties, our circumstances. Now, I don't know what all is going on in all of your lives this morning, but I think all of us probably, if we were honest, could raise our hand and say, there's at least one situation, one circumstance that I would change right now if I could. There's a trial I'm going through. There's a difficulty I'm facing. There's some kind of affliction. There's some kind of unmet, unfulfilled expectation. There's some kind of deep disappointment. There's something in my life, whether it's in my relationships or in my job, my vocation, in my finances, in my personal health, in my immediate family, or in my lack of relationships, you know, or in my church relationships, whatever. I think all of us could say there's at least one thing in our lives that we would change right now. Have you considered that perhaps the very thing that you most would like to change at this moment in your life is the pruning knife of God that's there for a purpose, to shape your character, to cut off that which is unproductive, to enable you over time to so change in your character that you bear much fruit, more than you otherwise would? That's what Scripture shows us to do here. William Cooper put it this way in a great little poem. He said, "Did I meet no trials here? No chastisement, by the way. Might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway?" In other words, it's bad to be without trials. You know, the Father, every son whom the Father receives, He disciplines. If you're without discipline, then you're not a son. You're an illegitimate child. That's what Hebrews says. "Did I meet no trials here? No chastisement, by the way. Might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true born child of God must not, would not if you might, must not escape the rod." Don't wish away your trials. Don't wish away your difficulties, your sufferings, because God has good purposes for those in your lives. The knife of the vine dresser. That's one thing we need. This is what theologians call mortification, right? The killing of sin. And God uses His word to accomplish it, and He uses suffering and affliction in our lives to accomplish it. But you know what? That's not enough. We've got to have something else if we're going to be fruitful. And so the third and final thing I want us to look at here is the life of the vine. The fruit of the branches, the knife of the vine dresser, and then finally the life of the vine. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." In verse 1, He's the true vine as opposed to false vines. I think in particular, He's saying that He is the replacement for the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is called a vine that God had planted. And the prophets over and again in places like Isaiah 5 and Jeremiah 2 and Psalm 80, over and again, the prophets rebuke the nation of Israel for being a degenerate vine, a vine that's not fruitful. And Jesus here is saying that He's the replacement. He is the true locus of the people of God. To be connected to God, you have to be connected to His people, and the locus of the people of God is Jesus. To be connected to God, you've got to be connected to Jesus. He is the true Israel, the true vine. And then verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." This is telling us something about our lives. It's telling us that the quality of our lives indicates what we're depending on. The quality of your life, fruit, indicates what you're connected to, what you're depending on, what you're abiding in. Now, we all are depending on something. Some of us are depending on religion. Not so much Christ, but religion. You know? The outward, external accoutrements of religion, coming to church, giving offerings, singing songs, but without real personal connection with Christ. Some of us are depending on relationships, a husband, a wife, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, the quality of, you know, my parenting, the approval of my peers. Some of us are depending on job, career, financial security. Some of us are depending on making good grades. Some of us are depending on how well known we are. We're all depending on something. And listen, the quality of your life is directly related to what you're depending on. If you're abiding in something other than Christ, the fruit's not going to be good. It's not going to be good to the taste. Instead, what you're going to see in your character over time is something that is deeply unattractive. That rather than being nourishing to others, it's destructive to relationships. It's destructive to community. Rather than bringing glory to God, it brings dishonor to Him. It doesn't reflect well on Him. And rather than bringing love and joy and peace into your own life, it brings conflict and turmoil and distress. The quality of your life indicates what you're abiding in. So in order to bear fruit, as Jesus describes, we've got to have the life of the vine in us. So how do you get the life of the vine? Two things. First of all, it requires a vital union with Christ. Now, I'm going to use some theological language here for a minute, but try to explain what I mean. It requires a vital union with Christ by faith. This means that we've got to be connected to Christ. We've got to be united to Christ. We've got to be in Him. Jesus uses this language here of us in Him and He in us. There's got to be this interpenetrating connection. Just as a vine is connected to its branch, the branch connected to the vine, and the branch draws sap out of the vine in order that the life of the vine flowing through it will produce fruit. So we have got to be so connected with Christ that we are drawing on His fullness, His grace, His mercy, His power, His Spirit, His life flowing through us to produce transformed character. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us." It's one thing to say that Jesus died, and He did, and that's glorious good news. But as long as you're outside of Him, it doesn't benefit you. You've got to be connected to Him. You've got to be in personal connection, union with Christ. The Scripture uses all kinds of imagery to describe this. Vine and branches, a primary example, but also the imagery of head and body. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. Stones and temple, right? We are built on the foundation of Christ. He is the cornerstone, and we are built into a living temple in which God dwells. All of these metaphors are telling us that we get a new identity in Christ, that we get a new relationship in Christ, a new source of life and power that we get from Christ. We sing, in fact, I think we're singing it this morning, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." All right? Great Christmas hymn written by Wesley. Now, I don't even know what verses we're going to sing this morning, but in Wesley's original, there's 10 verses. Right? And Wesley was just a master at compressing the whole scope of biblical doctrine into poetry in one song. I mean, read any Wesley song, and it's just amazing how he goes from start to finish and gets the whole scope of biblical doctrine compressed there. And he does so in "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" and teaches us something about this union with Christ and the impact and effect in our lives. And so I want to read verses, the last three verses, 8 through 10, which I'm guessing we're not singing, or at least not singing all of them, but they're good verses anyway. Wesley said this, "Now display thy saving power, ruined nature now restore. Now in mystic union join thine to ours and ours to thine." What is this? It's that through Christ, who is both God and man, Christ in the flesh, Christ made flesh for us, human nature is being restored. God is restoring human nature through this union with Christ. Then he says this, "Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love." What's he talking about? He's talking about how outside of Christ, we all bear the image of our earthly father Adam. But in the defaced likeness of Adam, in place of that defaced likeness, that defaced image, Christ stamps his image in this place. He conforms us to the image of Christ. And then the last verse goes like this, "Let us thee, though lost, regain, thee the life, the inner man. O to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart." This is what union with Christ involves. It is Christ imparting himself to us, forming us in his image, changing us into his likeness, making us more like him. Vital union with Christ. That's the first thing we need. Now listen, if you're a Christian, You may not be able to explain all of the theology of that, but if you have faith in Christ, this is true of you. If you believe in Christ, if you have placed your faith and your trust in Christ, this is true of you. And if it's not true of you this morning, the simple act of placing your trust in Him, looking to Him to be your Lord, your life, your salvation, and your all, puts you in this kind of relationship. And we'll spend the rest of our earthly life and all of eternity exploring the dimensions and the results of being joined to Christ by faith. This is the first thing. But there's something else. And this is something that we all need as Christians. We need not only a vital union with Christ, we need personal communion with Christ as well. That is, we've got to be not just in this vital connection, but we've got to be drawing on it. See, it's one thing to have the money in the bank, but it's another thing to be drawing on those funds and actually using them in our lives. And we've got to be drawing on this personal relationship with Christ through communion with Him. So how then do we cultivate this communion with Christ? And the text says much about it. I want to just highlight two things. In verse 7, he says this, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you." So the first thing we need is for His word to abide in us. Jesus says, "Let my words abide in you." The specific things that Jesus said and taught. Again, we come back to the word. The way in which we grow in personal communion and relationship with Christ is through the word. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," right? And so again, I just want to gently press, and I do this for you and I do it for myself as well, because I know, you know, being a preacher doesn't exempt you from the difficulties of sustaining a devotional life. So I understand how difficult it is. I have the same kinds of ups and downs and highs and lows that you do. And I want to exhort you and exhort myself in the new year. Let's be serious about letting the words of Christ abide in us. We all need this encouragement and this exhortation so that the word in us is changing us, renewing our minds, transforming us, showing us more of the glory of Christ, what He's done for us, so that it is begetting in our hearts in return the answering affections. We see His glory, we see what He's done, and in our hearts something happens so that we begin to trust, we begin to delight, we begin to adore, we begin to worship, we begin to enjoy, we begin to hope, we begin to believe, we begin to love. And when those affections are there, it changes everything else. Communion with Christ, and it comes partly through the word. We let His words abide in us. Now, that may just sound like a duty to perform, and it probably would if we didn't put the second thing here as well. Not only must His word abide in us, but we must abide in His love. And that's the primary thing His word teaches us, isn't it? It teaches us about the love of Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10. And this is amazing, I think, what Jesus says about His love. Verse 9, He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Notice something here. Notice the measure of the love of Christ for us. Here's the measure. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Just think about that for a minute. As the Father has loved Christ, so Christ has loved us. How has the Father loved Christ? Well, He's loved Him with absolutely perfect love. No defects in this love. Perfect, absolutely full, complete love. He has loved Him with eternal love. The Son eternally at the side of the Father and eternally delights between the Father and the Son. He has loved the Son with intimate love. He is called the one who is at the heart of the Father, the bosom of the Father, the one who is close to the Father. He's loved Him with exuberant love. I mean, can you imagine? Just think about, you know, in our own lives, those of you who have been married for 40, 50 years, you know that the kind of depths of the love that you now experience with your wife are greater, richer, deeper than they were 40 years ago when you got married, right? I know it after 14 years. It's better in 14 years than it was a year 1 or year 5 or year 10. Can you imagine the depths, the exuberance, the thrill, but also just the depths of intimacy if you've been in love with someone for all eternity? Last week we talked about being drawn into this Trinitarian dance of God. This is what Jesus is talking about. And he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. This is amazing. Jesus loves us with the very love with which the Father has loved him. That same kind of love. He loves you with perfect love. He loves you with an eternal love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. I have loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah says. He loves you with an intimate love. He loves you with an exuberant love. Zephaniah talks about how he sings over us. There's an intimacy, a joy, a depth of love here. This is the measure of his love. But notice not only that, notice the demonstration of this love. In verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. You remember the context here. This is what we call the upper room discourse. This is Jesus talking to his disciples the night before his death. Here's the depth of his love. Here's the demonstration of his love. He was willing to go to the cross and go to the cross to bear all of the physical agony of crucifixion with thorns pressed into his brow, with nails driven through his hands and his feet, a spear into his side, stripes on his back, all of the torture of crucifixion. But if that weren't enough, that's only the smallest part of what happened on the cross. For on the cross, Scripture tells us, Jesus himself absorbed the wrath of God against sin. So all of the judgment that my sin deserved and yours, Christ took it on himself. The judge hung on the cross and was judged in our place. That's the depth of his love. He took hell for you on the cross. Jeremy Taylor said it like this. He said, grant, O Lord, that in your wounds I may find my safety. In your stripes, my cure. In your pain, my peace. In your cross, my victory. In your resurrection, my triumph. In a crown of righteousness and the glories of your eternal kingdom. How is it that you abide in his love? You abide in his love as you meditate on his love for you. As you think about what he's done for you. As you look to the cross. You look to the depths of his love. The demonstration of his love in the sacrifice that he made for us. Let me just close by reading the words of Bernard of Clairvaux, which we sang earlier this morning. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Are you a fruitful person? Is your life exhibiting the kind of sweetness and delight of the character of Jesus? All of us are probably in varying degrees doing that or not. You know, we're in different places, but here's what we all need. He wants fruit. He wants much fruit. He wants more fruit. And the way to get it is at the cross. The way to get it is to abide in him, abide in his love, and let his word abide in you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for what you have done for us. You have shown us the glory of the Father in your life and in your death and resurrection. You have taken the sins that were ours and have borne them. You've taken the punishment that we deserved. And you have broken the power of sin over us. So that now by your resurrection life flowing into us, as we are joined to you by your Spirit and through faith, that we can now be changed. We can walk in newness of life. And I pray, Father, that as we end 2010 and as we entered 2011 here in a couple of weeks, that we would do so with our hope vigorously set on Christ, on knowing Him more, walking with Him more, letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in our hearts and in our lives. So, Lord, do this by Your Spirit. Come, do this work in our hearts and make us a fruitful people who glorify You and who bless the world in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.